So I want you to try to imagine. I know you got to be awake to imagine, so maybe shake yourself a little bit. I want you to imagine that you're in a conversation with someone who not only hasn't really ever read any of the Bible, but who has never heard of the Bible, never heard that word, no concept whatsoever. And you just have a few words, maybe a sentence, to describe the Bible to them. In fact, I think this question is on the back of your bulletin. I'd love for you to just take a minute in a sentence or less, whether you want to write that down or you're someone like me who likes to think out loud, maybe turn to someone next to you, and just how would you, in just a few words, if that's all you had, how would you describe the Bible to someone who has no understanding of it whatsoever? So, go. And there's a number of answers out there. And as I thought about this question, I tend towards answering with theological statements. Talking about the Bible as God's inspired word and things like that. But if we were to just get down to the simple starting point, and this is really the focus of where we're coming from these next few weeks as we fly through the Old Testament. I think the starting point that I would go with is this, that the Bible is this amazing story written by a collection of people, and it tells this grand, cohesive story of God and man. Maybe that's more than a sentence, I'm not sure. But I want to consider this in a fresh way this morning, and we're very intentional in what we're doing here. If you haven't been with us, we've spent the last few weeks really diving in at a deep level. In fact, at some points, word by word, in the opening chapters of Genesis. And 5 weeks from now, we're going to be entering into the season of Advent, where we prepare to celebrate for the arrival of Jesus. And so we want to do something that we don't do very often, which is rather than kind of go verse by verse and really getting at a deep level, we want to step back a bit and do this flyover of all of the Old Testament. We're going to try this in 5 weeks. Because there's this reality that God speaks through story. More than in just each individual verse and sentence and statement, the story itself gives us a message. In fact, it's telling that when Jesus comes and teaches, most of his teaching is in the form of parable, which is stories. And I find that we can forget, even in our own stories sometimes, that God is desiring to speak in the story itself. So we're going to trace, essentially, between where we stopped last week, which was dealing with this tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden and the fall in chapter 3 of Genesis. We're going to trace from there all the way up to the arrival of Jesus. And of course, there's this other tree that will be central in the New Testament where Jesus gives his life on a cross. And so we want to look at what happens in between those two trees. We tend to focus most of our attention, if you're someone who has spent time in church, considers yourself a Christian, we tend to spend most of our attention on what's referred to as the New Testament of the Bible. If you notice in your Bible, and just section by section, there's a whole lot in the Old Testament that we oftentimes don't give a whole lot of thought to the way we do the New Testament. And that's understandable because our focus as Christians is on Christ, and much of the New Testament is focused specifically in telling the story of Jesus. And yet, there's this story that brings us to Jesus that is also all about Jesus that we want to spend some time in. The larger portion of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, contains 39 books, and they trace this incredible story of God and mankind from creation up until this moment that we're left, the Israelites were left in hundreds of years of silence waiting for this Messiah, Jesus. It's interesting that this isn't just a story in the sense of one person wrote it. Wednesday night, we had a gathering of a number of our middle school students, and we played an old-fashioned game that probably many of you have played, the telephone game, right? You guys, you at least know what we're talking about if you haven't played it. And we broke up into teams, and it was interesting that just in four or five people whispering phrases, although they were saying them out loud trying to cheat, just so you know. But whispering phrases, you know, they morph very quickly over time. And I think that's an interesting thing to note because as we come to these 39 books that we call the Old Testament, there's some interesting realities. First of all, we have 21 named authors through the Old Testament. We have a number of other books that don't have their author specifically named, like Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Esther, Ruth, Job as some examples. We have all of these different authors who wrote different parts of what we know as the Old Testament. Not only that, they lived over a span of hundreds and hundreds of years. They lived in different places, amidst different cultures, with a language that changed over time. They had different viewpoints of the world. And there's this fascinating reality that all of these different writers together tell this cohesive, unified story. I would suggest that in itself is miraculous, it's compelling. But even more than different people writing it, the Old Testament is also all of these different types of literature. The whole Bible is, really. Much of the Old Testament, Genesis, which we're looking at today, is narrative. It's history. It tells a story. Narrative is another word for story. We have sections of prophecy where someone's telling about something that hasn't happened yet. We have sections that are poetry. That's part of why so many people, when they, I think, deal with difficulty in life, the Psalms seem to be especially refreshing, because it isn't just information. It's got this heart-level reality. It's poetry. That's what poetry does. And then there's these other aspects of the Old Testament, these sections of what we just call wisdom writings, like the Proverbs, for example. And again, you have all of these different styles of literature, all of these different authors, and together they come together and they form this grand story of God and man. And it's really quite miraculous when you think about how this came together, and that it is a story that's cohesive. But like any great story, what's easy to overlook as we come to Scripture, because often we look at chunks of it and not the whole at once, because frankly, it's a lot to read. I've heard it compared to, I think, number of words in the either Old Testament or the whole Bible is equivalent to reading War and Peace, and I don't know if you've ever tried to read that. It's very long. So we don't tend to see the whole story together oftentimes, because we just read parts. But like any great story, the story we find in the Old Testament doesn't reveal everything at once. There's a plot line that develops. There's different characters that emerge over time. There's conflicts that arise. There's twists and turns. And as we read further and further through the story, our focus is driven more and more towards this unveiling Messiah or Savior, who we catch a more full picture of as we read along. This person we'll read about in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, who in Hebrews 12, he's referred to as the author and perfecter of our faith. And so again, these past few weeks, we've zoomed way in on a few verses at a time, even specific words, which is good to do, trying to understand, especially in those first three chapters of Genesis, how Moses and his audience may have understood the words differently than we do. In fact, I've got an image this morning, and this is a plug to there's this really great website. If you just want to get comfortable with the story of the Bible book by book, it's called The Bible Project. I think the website is jointhebibleproject.com. They do a great job of putting a poster together for each of the books of the Bible. In about 7 to 15 minutes, we'll walk you through the whole story very effectively. But this is essentially, this is their picture of what we've been looking at the last few weeks in the first couple chapters of Genesis. Again, we had God create everything out of this disorder and darkness. He brings function and purpose to all of creation. And the crescendo of this creation story, of course, is the creation of these humans. We have the man and the woman who together are created in God's image to reflect who he is, to represent him, and to be in relationship to them. And God blesses them. Again, that's a word you really want to pay attention to as you read Genesis, that word blessing. And he places mankind in this amazing garden and gives them this opportunity to trust in him. But as we saw the last couple weeks, they choose instead to listen to an alternative voice and disregard God, taking hold of that fruit they were commanded not to eat. And as we saw, what enters is death and sin and shame and alienation and conflict, and we get this series of essentially poems written describing what comes as a result of that. And last week we saw this. This is Genesis 3:15. This is speaking to the snake, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And in the midst of the fallout of this conflict, we get this glimpse of this wounded victor who's going to come. There's this one who the reader is now going to be looking for, who we're told is going to crush the enemy. And that picture of the snake striking his heel suggests maybe there's a mortal wound that's going to happen to him. So what do we find? Do we find this wounded victor as we read on? Well, really, again, we want to step back and understand 1 through 3 is in a separate story. It's part of a story. Okay, it fits into, even in Genesis, it fits into a narrative, a story that Moses is telling us. And really, we break that into two parts, essentially. The first 11 chapters, we're going to fly through this morning, but we essentially see that the situation is getting worse and worse. Even though we talk about Genesis 3 as the fall, it's really just the beginning of the fall. As we read on, it actually gets uglier and uglier and uglier. And then the focus changes in chapter 12, where this family is introduced with this guy Abram, who becomes Abraham. And we find out that God's rescue plan for mankind will work through this family. Again, we read through chapter 3 as we did these last few weeks, and we hope things will improve at the tail end of that fall. In fact, if that's all we had ever read, which is hard to imagine because most of us have some literacy and understanding of the Bible, but if that's all we had read was those first three chapters, we would turn to chapter 4 hoping that the next thing we're going to read is about this wounded victor who arises. But again, the fall isn't just a moment. That first 11 chapters, essentially we get the creation account, the fall, the introduction of that wounded victor who's going to come, and then the focus is on Cain and Abel, and then this offspring of Lamech. We get this genealogy that includes this interesting aspect of these sons of God, and then the focus turns to Noah and the story you're probably somewhat familiar with of the flood, and then after that, the Tower of Babel. But in chapter 4, we read of Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, and we hope they'll do better, right? We hope they're going to, the down point with chapter 3 is going to come up. And then we come to chapter 4, in verse 8, this should shock us. Because in the midst of this conflict, we read that Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and he killed him. Before, the enemy was a snake, and now the humans are actually rising up against each other, and murder enters the scene. And rather than crushing a snake, now they're crushing each other, essentially. By the end of chapter 4, we meet Lamech, who I mentioned earlier. Fascinating individual. He's, by the way, the first person in the Bible to take multiple wives. It's not stated to be a good thing, by the way. It's really just stated to be what it is. And what we see from Lamech is a guy who is apparently so violent that at the end of chapter 4, and I think it's verse 23 and 24, he pens a song to his wives bragging about how he's far more violent even than Cain was. He's bragging about his violence. And in a moment, just in one chapter, after chapter 3, we see that mankind has been taken by power and this corruption of violence, and mankind is marked by this mess of relationships gone wrong. The family structure itself is out of whack. They're killing their own family members. And now men are over women, and that conflict spoken of that would happen between the two in chapter 3 is already reality. And it just seems to get worse. And by the time we get to chapter 6, the focus shifts some to Noah. The chapter begins by telling us about how this brokenness and violence is just spreading. Again, we read about these sons of God and their offspring, the Nephilim, who are described as these renowned warriors. And the picture that's being painted in that is that the whole world seems to be at war with itself. Everybody's going to battle. And then we notice by the time we get to chapter 6, verse 5, notice how bad things have gotten. It's hard to read. Sorry about that. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So by chapter 6, we've moved from what we heard in the first two chapters, that it was very good, it was good, it was good, it was good. By chapter 6, we get to the place that God is grieved that he made man. The whole earth is covered in wickedness. And we're left wondering, where is this one promised in chapter 3, this wounded victor? So our focus turns to Noah, who almost, by the way, appears like a new Adam. There's some repeated phrases that we saw earlier on. After the flood, where God protects Noah, he comes out in chapter 9, and this sounds very similar to what God said to Adam. God blesses Noah and says things like, be fruitful and multiply. Even restates man's leadership role over creation. But then, again, like Adam, Noah has a problem in a garden. It's in a vineyard this time. He gets drunk. And like Adam, Noah ends up naked and in shame. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think we're being retold the story. As we begin as a reader to hear about Noah, perhaps we hope he's going to be like a new Adam. That new Adam won't come for a long time. But he ends up being the same. And then Noah's descendants spread and grow into nations. And then in chapter 11, they come together with their newest building technology, and rather than using it to join together to worship God, what do? Well, their intent is very clearly told. They're desiring to make a name, make a name for themselves and a name for mankind. It's this sense of, as we build this tower to the heavens, we're going to show that we don't really need God. Again, it sounds very similar to what's going on in the deception in chapter 3. They're trying to build this tower out of bricks to show that they don't need God, and so God confuses their language and they scatter. And all through these first 11 chapters, what we see is this continuation of the fall, and we realize that the story's going to be a little longer maybe than we hoped it would be. It's going to be a while until it's made right. In fact, what we see is that man keeps making a giant mess out of God's good creation, and we're left looking for that wounded victor who's to come. And then this is where the story swings, right? Again, as I mentioned earlier, really Genesis is two parts. The first chapter, 11 chapters are this kind of view of all of the earth and everything that's happened. And then, like a cinematographer, we're going to zoom in chapter 12 into Abraham and his family. In the beginning of chapter 12, God does something very significant. He makes a covenant. A covenant is a binding promise. He makes this covenant with somebody who, to this point, is really a nobody named Abram. He'll become known as Abraham, who becomes very important in this story. But notice God's words in this covenant to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, this is the first three verses, and we read that the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's an important statement there that's going to mark the trajectory of this story going on. He says to Abraham not only that he'll bless him, but that all of the families of the earth shall be blessed through him. It's interesting, within this promise, there's some relationship back to what we've seen previously. God's going to give Abraham this new land. Perhaps as a reader, we're thinking, is this a return to Eden? Is this a new Eden? What's this going to look like? It sounds good. But God's going to make Abram into a great nation. And he uses a phrase that he will make his name great. It's the same idea of what the people were trying to do themselves in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. Instead of them making a name for themselves, God tells Abraham, "I'm going to make your name great." And we find out that God's going to bless the whole earth, and he's going to do it through a specific family line. And really, this promise of blessing in Genesis chapter 12, and then again he'll bless Abraham in about chapter 17, this really is the compass north point for Israel for generations and generations from this point. In fact, when we get to the Gospels in a few weeks and get into the Advent story, we'll find out that when Matthew seeks to write of Jesus as the Messiah, his starting point is a genealogy, right? And that genealogy traces back. And one of the key figures there is Abraham, to see that Jesus is, in fact, through the line of Abraham, through his family, just as God had promised. And so the rest of Genesis, we're going to focus in on this family. And we're going to see a number of individuals, but there are some that are prominent. First of all, we have that covenant promise in chapter 12. Then we're going to focus in on Abraham, and then Abraham's son Isaac and his family, and then his son Jacob and his family. But what we're going to see as we read through this is simply this, that we're hoping, as God makes this promise to Abraham, that maybe he's going to be the one spoken of. Maybe directly through him, God's going to do some great things. But what we find out really quickly is that this guy blows it really big. And I actually find it encouraging that he does it more than once. Sometimes when we elevate somebody to the level of hero, like we can let them off the hook on one thing, but when they can continue to do really stupid things over and over, it kind of shows us they're like us. Chapter 12, Abraham begins this journey, but before the end of the chapter, we already find that he's scared and he pretends his wife is his sister, just to avoid personal harm. By the way, how do you think that impacted their marriage? Probably not a good thing. We read a little further in chapter 16, this promised offspring hasn't come yet, and so Abraham and his wife Sarah take measures into their own hands. And so he ends up sleeping with her servant. Again, doesn't help the story very much. And it's very interesting that this covenant sign that's given to Abraham of circumcision comes right on the heels of that decision. I think we can miss the context of that sometimes, that if you think about in the world of, not to get graphic here, but Abraham has just taken measures into his own hand and tried to further the situation that God has promised. It doesn't work out. And so God says, okay, here's going to be the sign of the covenant. You're now going to be circumcised. And so it'd be impossible to approach trying to make that happen without literally a visual reminder on his body that, wait, God promised this. It's not me taking this into my own hands. And so that sign of circumcision becomes a mark for the people from that point on. And then in chapter 20, what happens? Abraham again pretends his wife is not his wife. But what we see is that through all of this, God is faithful even when Abraham isn't. And it's in chapter 21, after all of that mess, there's still mess going on, that Sarah bears Isaac, a son, to Abraham. And then the focus shifts to Isaac and his family and his sons, specifically Jacob and Esau. And again, we're hoping this is going to get better. We're hoping this is going to clear up. But this family's really messed up. Chapter 27, what does Jacob do? He tricks his blind old father to steal what was supposed to be his brother's. Does that sound like a hero? It's really a strange story. If you're not familiar with it, you should read chapter 27. He tricks his blind old father into giving him the blessing that was supposed to be his brother's. And so that launches this conflict between him and his brother. His brother actually wants to kill him. Jacob's story looks a lot like the ones that come before him. Here he is trying his whole life, essentially, to take what isn't his to take. We saw that before in a garden. So later, Jacob's father-in-law turns the game back on him and, in fact, tricks him into marrying the wrong daughter, which speaks to whether this guy was sharp or not. But he takes a number of his years to make him earn, by working for him, the daughter that he actually wanted to marry. And then chapter 32, we come to this other fascinating story that this guy who tricked his dad and is deceitful and kind of a liar and just wants to take what isn't his, suddenly is wrestling with God. Again, trying to force God to bless him. And he comes away with a limp, but he also comes away with a new name, which is Israel, which means wrestles with God. Which, don't forget the significance that God would choose to name his people as a people who wrestle with him. God isn't afraid of our questions and our wrestling. But through all this, God continues to be faithful. He, in fact, even restores, at least to a point, his relationship with Esau. He holds true to his promise of blessing, remaining faithful even when his people are not. And so Jacob has these 12 sons. Hopefully it's going to get better, right? Well, it doesn't start out well because he plays favorites with his kids and creates a really interesting dysfunctional dynamic in his house. His sons are going to murder Joseph, the son that he made the special coat for. But one of his sons, Reuben, tries to look good and says we shouldn't kill him. And actually, it seems like what he's trying to do is set a situation up where he can make his brothers all look bad and go make himself look good with his dad by rescuing his brother. It's all very manipulative. And then a brother, Judah, that name's going to be important, says, hey, rather than kill him, let's make some money off of him. Sounds like a great family, right? So they sell Joseph, their brother, as a slave, and perhaps you know the story that ensues. Things continue to look terrible for this young man. We're wondering, where is this wounded victor going to emerge? Perhaps it's him? How can God even use a family like this? He promised Abraham he was going to bless the nations through him, but it seems like their family's working so hard to make sure anything but that happens. And the story focuses from here largely on Joseph, who lives this crazy roller coaster life and yet ends up saving a nation and even his own family from famine. What's interesting is you would think, as you read the story, which a significant chunk of Genesis focuses on Joseph, you would think he's going to be the dominant character moving forward. But then in chapter 49, We're almost to the end of the story here. Jacob's dying, and he's giving blessings to his sons, which is really messy, by the way. They're not all the kind of blessing you would want. To some of them, it's violence is going to happen. But Judah is unique. He comes to Judah and he says that it's through his line, his lineage, that one day there will be a ruler to whom all the nations are obedient to. It's where we get this idea of the Lion of Judah. It comes out of that initial blessing. And so now, along with this wounded victor, we're watching for who is this son of Judah who's going to be this victor. And we really don't find out who that is until we get to Revelation 5, the very end of the story. We see this picture at the end of all things where at long last Jesus is described as that Lion of Judah before whom all the nations will bow in obedience. So these pieces to the story that just keep building as we go along. But there's this prominent feature through Genesis, this idea that the reason I just gave you that overview, I want us to catch a few things here. There's this prominent story, this reality that men and women continue to be unfaithful to God and to be unfaithful even to one another. But even in the midst of that, God continues to be faithful and merciful. And we read through this story, and here's where we want to arrive together this morning, because this largely sums up what we view in all of Genesis. We get to the end of the story. We're literally in the last chapter, a couple verses from the end. There's this interaction that Joseph, who was sold into slavery, has with his brothers. And this is what we read in verse 20. This is what he says to his brothers, who are terrified, also, I think, feeling repentant for what they've done at long last. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." There's this reality, this picture that's painted in this story, that though we make a mess of God's good creation, though at times we intend evil, though we experience evil from others, God means good for us. God means good for us. This story reminds us that even when things look as bad as they can get, certainly we feel a little bit of that, some of us right now, for various reasons, as the people that live in the United States. It's not an especially positive political climate right now, right? Or did I just miss something? There's a lot of people that are unhappy and worried. In fact, I came across a political slogan that said, "Giant meteor 2016 just ended already." Have you seen that? People are feeling that way. And we can, whether it's nationally, whether it's in our families, some of us are dealing with brokenness or loss or fear, whether it's finances. We see this story that reminds us that even when things look as bad as they can get, and even when God's promises seem like this distant memory, whether we see it or not, he's faithfully working in all things for good. And it's at this point, at the very end, that the Genesis story zooms back again and closes with this promise that's yet to come. We've got to turn the page to find out what's going to come next. But in the midst of that, we see Israel left in this place where they're going to become slaves. And then the next movement of this story is going to be one of rescue, the Exodus. But in thinking of the overall story, there's a few things I want us to consider this morning by means of application. And the first is this: look, there is a reality that you're going to make a mess at times. Maybe you're living in a mess right now that you've made. Maybe you're trying to hide a mess so nobody will see it, but you're going to make a mess at times. And God is faithful. And God is merciful. And maybe you're like Abraham and you make a really stupid mistake and you make it more than once. You do it again and again. God is faithful and God is merciful. We look at the life of Jacob, and even though his intentions were weird, he goes and he wrestles with God, and we're just reminded that it's actually the name God gives his people. God can handle our questions. He can handle our doubts. He can handle our honest pain and concern and questions. He can handle your wrestling skills. We see as well as we read Genesis this reality that we're living in an unfinished story. As Christians, we have hope because we now see the person of Christ. We understand the work of the cross, but yet we still are in an unfinished story. And yet we can look at the story that's come before us. We can read it and know it. And founded on that story, we can be powered by hope and faith, even when things seem very unfinished. We see that God can work through the most messed up family there is. And I would say it really is about the most messed up family there is. When we get to Advent and we unpack the family line a little more in Matthew, we'll see, as my friend puts it, it's a family tree full of monkeys. It's really a mess. It's really a mess. And that's encouragement, because some of us, we lived in messed up families, or some of us were told you're never going to amount to anything, or some of us have skeletons in our closets from our parents or our grandparents. Some of us aren't proud of our families. And yet God can work in your family if he can work in Abraham's. There's this other reality that we realize in this story that's so powerful. It's that mistakes don't mean that God's through with us. The mistakes of our past don't mean that God has given up or he's through being at work in our lives. In fact, what we see as we go on and on, that's going to be continuous from cover to cover and reading the whole story of Scripture, is that God uses flawed people. That's what he does. There's only one hero in all of Scripture that doesn't have some really ugly stuff going on, and that's Jesus. Every other person who appears in these pages has major character flaws that are evident. Paul goes so far as telling one church that not many of them are of noble birth or extraordinarily bright compared to other people, or it sounds like this put down. He says, you're not this. And then he goes on to say, but God chooses to work through the lowly and the broken. There's this reality that our mistakes don't mean that God is through with us. When we finally arrive at long last at the New Testament and we read what we call the gospel, that means good news, we find this story coming together and we realize that we are sinful, we are broken, we are flawed. But God has brought this wounded victor in Jesus. In fact, he is wounded, isn't he, at the cross. Isaiah, between Genesis and that point, would look forward in faith and he would write this. In fact, all of Isaiah 53 has some very interesting words about this suffering servant who had come. But he says this in Isaiah 53:5. He says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed. Interesting that he would use that word, because that harkens back to the Genesis statement. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Peter would echo the same thought, interestingly enough. In fact, I'm pretty convinced in his first letter in the second chapter, Peter's very much thinking of Isaiah as he writes, because there's significant similarities. But speaking of Jesus, he says this. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, saying, by his wounds, at long last, we've been healed. This is the story that we're a part of. This is just the first movement of it. And what's beautiful about the gospel is that Jesus doesn't come to those who would believe in him and say, okay, here's a doctrinal statement. Just sign off on everything, say you agree with it, and we're done. He invites people into the story with him. He invites people like you and me to follow him as his disciples. And by the way, as we read that story in the Gospels, we find out that they're flawed too. In fact, Peter, whose words we just wrote, his response to Jesus initially is, get away from me, I'm sinful, I'm a mess. God invites us into being participants in his story, being about the things of his kingdom. If you'll remember from a couple weeks ago in the Genesis account, when we come to this creation of man and he's created in God's image, he was, like us, created to represent God in creation, to reflect his goodness and to be in relationship to him. And in Christ, we're invited back into those same things, to enter back into the story of what God's seeking to do through creation. So I want to encourage you to a couple things this morning. First of all, we're going to be in Exodus next week. You ought to read it. It's really not as big of a task as it sounds like. Genesis was 50 chapters. That's pretty big. Exodus isn't that bad. You ought to read it. You could do it this week. And then we can look at the story together on next Sunday. But also there's this. I just recognize we all have a tendency, myself included, sort of like looking at just one verse in a book and not looking at the context. We can look at the situation of our lives right now and the things going on and our shortcomings and the things we fail at, and we can think, God just wouldn't want anything to do with me. That's just the opposite of what the story says. The story is one of God pursuing people just like us in situations just as messy as ours, if not messier, desiring that we would return to him and allow him to be at work through our lives. So I'd invite you this morning, I'll have the worship team come on up, but as they do and we sing, we're actually going to sing about God's faithfulness. If you're in a mess right now, maybe you're trying to hide that mess, maybe you're trying to deal with the mess, maybe you're in the fallout from the mess. Get yourself into a mess, I don't know. But wherever you are, would you just offer that to the Lord this morning and be reminded this morning that the point isn't for us to clean up our mess. Because we can't. We just can't. We're invited by faith to come to Christ Jesus, to receive forgiveness, and to recognize that we cannot clean the mess up. That God has paid the penalty of our mess in Christ and invited us into a new life following after him in faith. So I'd invite you as we pray to offer your mess to the Lord. And let's trust him for his goodness and his forgiveness and his transformative love. Father, thank you for the story of Scripture. Thank you for the reminder as we read that you're not seeking perfect people. You don't wait for us to be good enough. You take us where we are and invite us in Christ into a new life. Thank you for the examples of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and his sons, that we see how powerfully you work through people amidst their flaws. And we're reminded that you could do the same through us. Father, we offer before you this morning our shortcomings, our sin. We ask for your forgiveness in Christ, and we ask that you would empower us as a people to trust you to be at work in our story, to offer you our resources, our hearts, our relationships, to seek your leading, and to trust you to do good in and through us. We love you. We thank you for your love for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray.